All right, Revelation 22. One of the things that always amazes me as I watch TV is what people actually do to get some satisfaction in life. Have you ever watched, say, the TV on a Sunday morning, sort of Sunday mid-morning, you know when those sports programs are on, and you see what young men get up to get some satisfaction, to get some thrills, really? So they'll ride these giant waves. You've seen those giant waves they have over in Hawaii? They're like about 30 metre waves or something. Someone could tell me they're gigantic things and blokes like this big in it. And people sometimes die when they do it, but they're prepared to go to that risk to get some type of satisfaction in life. Or else you go bungee jumping, jump off. And that you know, gives you some type of a sense of achievement, I guess. I guess you can go Sunday morning early to watch TV, or you can go late night TV to get people trying to do things to get some satisfaction. You ever watch the Guinness Book of Records? Late night on TV, I saw this bloke, and in order to get the satisfaction of being in the Guinness Book of Records, he actually achieved the task of shoving three full hamburgers into his mouth without swallowing any of them. And so his cheeks were like this. He specially exercised to stretch his cheeks, and he got them all in and packed it all in and could still speak. And so, you know, it's a pretty good achievement, I guess. Something to be proud about. But we do look for satisfaction in different ways. There are different ways in which we do it. So people feel happy or, you know, satisfied when they've completed a difficult task. Or it may be in marriage and romance that we're seeking satisfaction. Or it might just be in straight out sex that we want, you know, satisfaction from sex. We could be looking for satisfaction in our career. Satisfied in life. I'll really be satisfied in life if I can have the overseas trip. Or maybe popularity is what is going to give you satisfaction, or just possessions. There's something in the human soul, isn't there, that requires fulfillment, that requires satisfying. It's just part of the way that we're made. Now you might be thinking, well, I don't really have a particular satisfaction. In fact, I don't think you can get satisfied. Well, if you're disappointed with satisfaction, it may be that you realise that there's something you like, but you just feel now that you can't get it, and so you're disappointed. But even then, you still know that there's something that your heart yearns for, even if you feel that you can't get it. How are you trying to get satisfied? What ways are you trying to satisfy your life? Because what I want to tell you today is that God wants to give you satisfaction. God wants to give you fulfillment of life. God wants to fulfill your innermost desires as a human and your needs as a human. God promises to give you complete satisfaction, satisfaction guaranteed with God. And that's what we're looking at today in Revelation chapter 22. Let's have a look at that now. And I'll read out the first two verses. Sorry, no, I won't. I've got to tell you the context of Revelation 22. Okay, got to make sure that we understand this. This is the last bit, the last six or so verses of a big vision that began in chapter 4. In chapter 4, if you remember, John was taken up into heaven and he saw heaven open. And that vision has gone from chapter 4 all the way through to the end of this section here, the end of chapter 2, verse 26, chapter 6. So that's where it sort of fits into the scheme of things. And last week, we saw the first part of John seeing heaven. We came to that part of the vision where John actually saw what the heavens and the new creation of what heaven itself is going to be like. And we saw Jerusalem, which we saw was the people of God. It was a city with all its dimensions as God's people. It was, in fact, it was God's people, and God was now going to live with his people forever. And that was the picture of heaven that we saw there, the picture of the new Jerusalem, of God dwelling with his people now forever. That's the context. So let's continue now to look at what we see in this picture of heaven, in the new Jerusalem, when we actually go inside and have a look. So come into heaven with me and have a look. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So when we look into heaven, when we go into the city of heaven, what is it that we see? We see God on his throne and a river coming out from God and from the Lamb, a river coming out with this tree on it. Let's try to unpack it here. Imagine if you... what would you like a river to be made of? If you could have a river that flowed of anything, what would you have? I was pondering this. I could my mind immediately went to The Simpsons to imagine what Homer Simpson, having a dream about, oh, heaven, you know, hearing the preacher at church talk about heaven, and Homer would have gone, ah, yes, heaven. And I'm sure he would have seen the Duff Beer Factory there. And then from the Duff Beer Factory's doors would have opened and a river of beer would have just flown out. And he just would have gone out, and every day he could just go and get chilled beer fresh from the river. But that's not what we see here. What we see here is not a river of beer or a river of wine, but the river of life. The river of life coming from God. And there's a tree there. It's not an apple tree. It's not a money tree. It's the tree of life. And I think the picture is just as trees grow on riverbanks, so this tree itself is in the river, it seems. It seems to go right across both sides. It's a bit difficult to know what it means. And we've got the river of life and the tree of life. And we can understand that image, can't we? I went on a boat trip up the Gordon River, and there's just so much abundance of life there that the trees are sort of falling into the river as they grow right up as close as they can on the banks. And there's just life sort of pouring out of the river, in a sense, and life springing out from it. But it's not just that image. It's something that we've already seen before. Back in Genesis chapter 2, you may like to look this up. You don't have to, though. Genesis chapter 2, we've seen the tree of life and the river of God before. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Keep your finger in Revelation if you go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. So there we've already seen these ideas before in the Garden of Eden. What we're seeing here in Genesis in many ways is going back to the Garden of Eden. The thing that humanity lost in the Garden of Eden is now being restored for us in heaven. But it's not simply just going back to Eden. It's bigger than that. In Eden there was just a river. It wasn't the river of life. In this case, it's a river that flows from the very throne of God. That is, the very life of God. The very power of God, the very blessing of God is just flowing out as this river, giving life to all it touches. And there's this tree of life that just grows in it. It's bigger than the picture you have in Genesis. It's a bigger picture of what we come to in heaven than simply going back into the garden. God is seen here as the source of all life, the source of all blessing. And it's a picture of the life in abundance that you can have if you come to God. If you put your faith in Jesus, this will be your inheritance. This will be a river that you'll be able to go and swim in. You'll be able to just go and drink up the blessings of God in abundance as this river flows from God. Now let's think for a moment. What is life? We've got this river of life. I could understand what a river of beer would be like. But what does it mean to have a river of life? What is life? I guess we can look at this in two ways. In one sense, life is just not being dead. You're either alive or you're dead. So to have the river of life means you're obviously not dead in one sense. And death is a real problem for us in our world. It is a real problem. We try to avoid death at all costs. So I've got a three-year-old son, and I teach him very firmly not to run on the road and hold on to the pram if he's near the road, because the consequence of him dying is just too great. And so I'll do anything I can to avoid my son dying. But we also do the same thing with our whole medicines and our hospital system, don't we? That we'll try absolutely anything we can to stop ourselves from dying. So if there's a disease, you know, I can't think of any disease that exists which is killing people where people have just said, oh, we won't worry about that one. Doesn't matter what disease there is, if it's multiple sclerosis which pulls people down, or heart troubles or kidney troubles or anything that kills people, there is rightly a foundation for it to try to undo it, because death is just too horrible. So if you know a friend who is dying with cancer, or you've heard about someone who's dying with cancer, you just can't go up to them and say, oh, I heard you're dying of cancer. You just can't do that. It's too horrible. You can't even bring it up with them. I take it one of the reasons why death is so horrible is that it cuts us off from the people that we love. A couple of months ago now, my mother got diagnosed with liver cancer. And that's not a good thing to have at all. And our whole family was just in tears as we tried to come to terms with the fact that my mother was going to be leaving and dying, and the fact that when she's gone, she's gone. And, you know, you just can't get to talk to her at all. She's completely cut off in death. That's why we don't like death. And death also streams out to us in that all the work that we do, all our life's achievements, get brought to nothing. So you can become a big, beautiful, attractive woman, have all the facelifts and whatever else that people do these days, but you're still going to get old and die, and it's going to come to nothing. I've met old people who are bitter that they're hitting the grave, they're going towards the grave, and they don't look good anymore, because the things they want out of life are being taken away from them by death. Now, why is life like this? Well, although the Bible portrays and tells us about the tree of life at the beginning of the Bible, the fact is when humanity rebelled against God, we were banished from God's presence and we were banished from the garden, and so we don't have access to the tree of life. We don't have access to God anymore. And so we live in this world without the tree of life. We live in this world where death reigns on us. But God's promise is that if you turn to Christ, you can eat of this tree again. God's promise is that if you put your faith in Christ, you can come up and kneel down at that river of life and eat that fruit that's come for the healing of the nations, and that can be yours. Now, there's another way of looking at death too. Sorry, of looking at life as well. That is, there are lots of people who are alive who don't want to be alive. One of the sad things with Australia is that I think we've got the second highest or the highest youth suicide in the world. Isn't that amazing? And I take it there are people amongst us now, people amongst you, who have actually wanted to die because life is just painful and you don't want to live. The idea of living forever is, you know, I don't particularly want to live forever at all. I don't want to live now. See, there's something else to life, isn't there? There's a quality of life that we really want to have. It's an amazing thing that Australia would have this high suicide rate. We're one of the most wealthy countries in the world, and yet we've got the second or the highest rate of youth suicide, of people who say there is no future. Now, why is that the reason? Why would such a rich country that can provide everything, it would seem, be in that situation? I take it it's because Australia has turned its back on God. And now we live in a godless society where God is mocked. And without God, life is hollow. Life is hollow. You go to any of the philosophy departments and they'll tell you that there is no rhyme or reason. You're just here because of no reason. There's just an event called the Big Bang or whatever. And you're just here. There's no reason. There's no point at all. Life is completely hollow. Life without God is completely meaningless. And so people fill up their lives with their possessions, or their achievements and their success, or their popularity. But not everyone can get these. You might be hoping for them, but a lot of people can't get them. And when these fail people, they have nothing. There's nothing else in their life, and that's what's happened in Australia. And so you see, to have real life is also to have good life. It's no use just being alive having bad life. You want to be alive and have good life. And the Bible says that the real aspect of life, the quality of life, comes from knowing God. And in fact, if you don't know God, then I want to say you don't even know what life is really about. If you don't know your Creator, you don't really have a grasp on what this life is about. Let me read to you from John chapter 17. Jesus says here, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." True life is to know God. That's another aspect of life. And we see that here in Revelation, that when you come to know God, when you come to know the true God, and you come to taste his life, all of life is better. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. There we see life in its best, healing for all the nations. The curse that we saw, that you read about in Genesis chapter 3, where humanity is cursed because of their sins, is undone. Now we're going to serve God. Serve God. You know those times when you just go and serve somebody sometimes, when you put yourself out and you help somebody and you feel good because you actually think that is actually a satisfying thing to do, to help people. Well, in heaven you'll be in perfect service to God and to one another. And you're not just going to be a servant, you're going to be reigning with God and you're going to see God's face. Now I want to ask you, are you thirsty for this? Are you thirsty for life? It says there in verse 17, halfway through it, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take from the free gift of the water of life. Are you thirsty for the life of God? Are you thirsty? Come and drink where you'll never thirst. Do you want life the way that it should be? Do you want to be free from death and the pain of this world that comes with that? Have you actually learnt the lesson that life is more than just popularity and possessions? Do you actually want to have meaning in your life, meaning that is based on reality, the reality of God? Then come and drink. If you come and drink, then heaven will be yours. Heaven will be yours. That's what God promises. If you come to Jesus and drink of his water, then you will share in the life of God. If you come to God, you will have this free gift. See how this gift of the water is described? Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. Why is this water free? If we're outside of the garden now because of our sins, why is it now we can just get back in? Why is it now we can just go and drink of this free water? It's free because Jesus has made it free for you through paying for your sins on the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took the punishment that you deserve. He took away that debt before God that you owe for your sins so that you can now walk into heaven and you can drink from the water of life. That's why it's free. It's not free because you've earned it. It's free because Jesus has given it for you. So come and take this. People have got this strange idea that if you come and serve God, that God's going to stop you from being satisfied. You may have heard that idea. You know, I don't have become a Christian yet because there's still so much more I want to do in life. Turning away from God is not the way to have a satisfied life. God wants to give you life in abundance. He wants to give you the best life. God's words guide us in the best life that there is. Never think that becoming a Christian is going to stifle your life. Okay, it might stop you sinning, but believe me, that's not such a bad thing. It's good to stop sinning. You actually see there's big benefits of stop sinning. So don't worry about that. God is not a killjoy. God wants to give you life in abundance. So come to God and drink. Come to Jesus and drink from the springs of water that he gives. I want us to look at something else Jesus says from John chapter 7. You may like to turn to this if you're a quick flicker. If not, don't worry. I'll read out. John chapter 7. It's Jesus when he's at a religious festival in Jerusalem. Verse 37. It says there, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now there we see Jesus inviting you to come and drink. But look at what happens. It's not just that you're going to drink and be satisfied. It's that from you, the water is going to go out to others. You yourself, if you come to Jesus, are going to become a spring so that the water of eternal life can go to others. Now what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about you giving somebody else a drink. It's about you coming to the water of life in Christ, taking a drink, and then taking that water to others. It's telling people the gospel. Telling people the gospel so that they can be part of heaven, so that they can be part of drinking in the tree of life, or drinking from the river of life, and eating from the tree of life too. That's what you're doing when you share the gospel with someone. When you pluck up the courage to invite them to church, or to Focus, or to tell them yourself, whatever it is, you are actually giving people the river of the water of life. You're allowing them to come up and taste from that and come to know God. Come to start that eternal life that begins in this age and will find its fulfillment in heaven. It's not a small thing, is it? So go out and talk to your thirsty friends. Take a drink container with you. Fill up your drink container. Why do we go around with our drink containers empty? Unprepared drink containers. And then we see someone thirsty and we go, oh, I haven't got any water to give them. It's like that with the gospel, isn't it? We go up and we say, oh, I really should talk to this person, but I'm not sure how to do it and I just never find out. We never fill up our containers. I want you to have your drink container always on you, like one of those canteens that a soldier carries. So if you come along anybody, you meet anybody, you can give them a drink. Why don't you get prepared so that you can give the water of life to others? Let that water that God has given to you spring up and spring into other people's lives. Okay, we now move to the conclusion of Revelation. Go back to the book of Revelation again. Go to chapter 1, actually. Chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. This is sort of where John begins his vision. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that arouse in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. So we see there, that's when John began his vision, really. That's where he heard the voice of Jesus. Now come across to chapter 22. This is just a bit of a structural thing here, so you can hold the book of Revelation together in your mind, which I think you should be able to do. It's not a difficult book. It just takes a bit of time. Have a go at chapter 22, verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And you see there, it's John saying, I, John. It's him again saying a similar type of thing. And now it's sort of over. Between what you read in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 22, verse 8, there's been a whole lot of visions. But now the visions are over. They're finished. And that's what John's signalling as we look in this last chapter, as this last part of Revelation, as we look at how the book of Revelation itself concludes. Now just ponder this. This is the last bit of the book of Revelation. And it's not just the last bit of the book of Revelation. It's the last bit of the Bible. What do you think is going to be in it? Imagine if you'd been reading a novel and you'd really been getting into it and somebody came in and ripped out the last page. And there you are, you're getting into the book, you stayed up all night to get through this book, you get to the last page and it's not there and you don't know how it finished. How do you think the Bible finishes? How do you think Revelation finishes? Well, the last words from the Bible, I think, can be summed up in three ways, which we'll now look at. Keep the word, turn to God, and pray. Keep the word, turn to God, and pray. Let's look at this. Keep the word. Verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon, says Jesus. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, what's he mean there, to keep the words of the prophecy of this book? How do you keep Revelation? It's probably, you know, I could understand how you could keep the Ten Commandments. Someone says, keep the Ten Commandments. I can understand that. How do you keep Revelation? Well, what I want to say is that Revelation is just like the rest of the New Testament. It has taught us the same things. If you remember in chapters 2 and 3, where we saw Jesus sending the seven letters to the seven churches, he was calling the churches to holiness and to faithfulness. That's stuff that we learn from elsewhere in the rest of the New Testament. Then chapters 4 and 5, we saw Jesus ascend to the throne and received the worship of God. And we'd learned about that from the rest of the New Testament too. Then chapters 6 through to 7, we saw that now that Jesus is on the throne, he's reigning. And that now is the gospel age in which the gospel is going to go out in a time of trouble. And at the end, when the gospel's gone out, people will be saved, but then God's judgment's going to come. And then chapters 12 and 14, we had the mark of the beast in those two kingdoms. Remember, B1 and B2. And there was the trouble in the last days that Christians have as they live in heaven, but yet live on earth and suffer a persecution. And then we saw the judgment of God that came from chapters 15 through to 20, where the judgment of God came and people cursed God with the seven bowls, and then when Babylon fell and Armageddon. Now, a lot of those ideas are ideas that you get from the rest of the Bible too. They're not just ideas. In fact, I don't think there's any unique idea just to Revelation. I think it's an apocalyptic way of showing what the whole gospel's about, which is what the whole New Testament's about. And so when it says to keep the book, it means to keep all those ideas. Keep the ideas that Jesus is coming back. Keep the ideas that you've got to be holy. Keep the ideas that you've got to obey the word of God. Keep the ideas that evangelism is for this age. It's those ideas that we've seen in Revelation and seen in the rest of the Bible. So to keep the Bible, so to keep this book is to keep the Bible and all the word of God. Have a look in verses 18 and 19 at how seriously they treat this. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the book of this prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city that are described in this book. I want to show you some attitudes to the Bible, which I think we need to finish with. Let's see. Now, I've been told to press that button there, and I need to focus this. What is your attitude to the Bible? The Bible finishes by saying, keep the word. Here's the first quote by our old friend John Shelby Spong. There is no external, objective, revealed, standard, written scripture or on tablets of stone that will govern our ethical behaviour for all time. Now, that's one man's attitude to the word of God. What's your attitude to the word of God? Well, we've got this one down here. Can everyone read that? The important question... Now, this is a Presbyterian, so I can... Presbys can understand that, because I normally don't talk about Presbyterian church. Here we go. The important question is this. Are we bound by Paul's views? I think not. It's not simply that his views are time-bound. It is actually possible that he got things wrong. There is no reason why Paul should have been infallible. Indeed, I should admire him less if he were infallible. I don't know what that means if he thinks about Jesus. You don't learn very much from perfect beings. You learn most from people who are just a little better than yourself. Now, what's he saying about the Bible there? He's just saying it's just the views of the apostles. Paul never just says it's just his view. He says, I'm an apostle from God sent with this message. He never just says it's my view. Now, what's your attitude to the Word of God? Because as I read out quotes like that, I actually think you like it. I think you like it because you can feel really good when I give you quotes like that. You can say, oh, look at that, John Shelby Spong. You know, no scriptures, there's no absolutes in scripture. Or that last guy, Peter Cameron. See, the apostles got it wrong. That's really great for us to hear, isn't it? Because, well, we're not that bad. I'm not that bad. I don't obey all the Bible. There's bits I don't like a little bit, but I'm not as bad as them. So I'm really glad when Sam puts those quotes up because I'm not that bad. But I want to say, the Bible says, do not mess around with the Word of God. If you mess around with the Word of God, then God will take away from you. If you take away from the Word of God, God will take away from you. If you add to the Word of God, God will add to you His judgments. That's how the Bible ends. We must treat the Word of God seriously. We can't just say, well, I don't write it off as much as those guys, but there's still bits I don't like, so I just won't worry about those. I'll just hold on to the main bit. You can't do that. You can't add, you can't take away. You've got to take the Bible as it stands. Now, you've got to work it, understanding correctly what it means, but you've got to take it as it stands. You can't pick and choose. You can't add and subtract. Don't mess around with the Word of God. Finally, the Bible ends with the call to turn to God. Not finally. Have a look at turning to God here, verse 10. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Now that phrase is almost the same as one in the book of Daniel. But in Daniel there's a big difference. The prophet Daniel, about 600 years before, was told, seal up the prophecy. Seal it up. Because it's not for now, it's for the future. But John is told, don't seal it up, because it's for now. It's for now. And because it's for now, now it's your time to choose. Verse 11, which I won't look at now, it's a difficult verse. It seems to say the opposite of what we'd expect. No, I'll read it. It says, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Now, they're difficult words because it sounds like just saying, don't repent. But what I think he's saying is, now's the time for doing something. If you're going to do something, do it. Now's the time to turn to God, and that's what it says next. Now's the time for decision, and therefore, say if you look at verse 14, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and go through the gates into the holy city. Have you washed your robes? That's what the Bible calls us to do, isn't it? To turn to God, to repent. That's what the word repent means. It means I was going my own way, but now I'm going to turn, I'm going to repent and go God's ways. And that's what it means to wash your clothes in the book of Revelation. To take off your old clothes. You were playing for one football team, now you play for another football team. You've changed your clothes as you changed your uniform. And we change our clothes by coming to God and getting our clothes clean. Getting the clean clothes. The clean clothes that have been washed in Jesus' forgiveness. And we change our clothes by living good lives, by devoting ourselves to service of others and to God. That's how we wear those good clothes, and that's how the Bible finishes. And finally, the Bible finishes with the call to prayer. The call to prayer. Look at verse 12. We see there, behold, I am coming soon. It's speaking about Jesus, and my reward is with me. And then down in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And then across in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's where the Bible finishes. It finishes by saying, I'm not satisfied. I'm a Christian. I've drunk a bit from the water of life in Jesus, but I'm not satisfied, and I want Jesus to come back so that I can be satisfied. See, Christians aren't satisfied. Our satisfaction will only come in heaven. And that's what we've got to be looking forward to. And that's what we've got to be praying, for Jesus to come back so that our satisfaction will be filled. And now, if you've come along to focus, or you've become a Christian and you've done it so that your life can be better, so that you can have a more satisfying life, I want to say that's good, but it's not good enough. Christianity should not satisfy you completely yet. You should be unsatisfied as a Christian. If Christianity is just a little religious appendage in your life that allows you to baptize your kids and get married and then bury yourself somewhere else, and it gives you a nice comfort for that, then that's not Christianity. The Christianity that the Bible talks about is one which is crying out for Jesus to come back, for when death is finally put away, for when the true satisfaction will come for all Christians. And they're the last words of the Bible, praying for Jesus to come back. And I want to say, you pray for that. If you don't know what to pray for, why don't you pray for Jesus to come back? Pray for that day when all of our satisfaction will be finally filled in God. That's how the Bible ends. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me conclude just by letting Revelation offer its invitation to us once more. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Amen.